Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scare will join us here momentarily. Today, the church celebrates the ascension of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, by the end of this 25 minutes, you will understand why not only on this day, but every Sunday, every day, the church is celebrating the ascension of Jesus Christ. A little bit later in this hour, Ted Byfield will join us in a conversation lapping over into Hour 3 of Issues Etc. We're going to talk about Christianity from the fall of Jerusalem, that's 70 A.D., to about 250, the Decian persecution. We're taking Christian history in these bite-sized chunks, piece by piece, with Ted Byfield every once in a while here. Last time we talked about Christianity from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., we'll pick up where we left off a little later in this hour. Then, in the third hour of the program, don't miss this, Emmy White has written an editorial in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. She'll join us to bring us up to date on apologies and the war in Iraq. She has some unique thoughts on that. She's a corporate and political speechwriter. And then to round off today's Issues Etc., a 25-minute conversation at 5:30 with Dr. Carl Fikencher on instructing our children in the Christian faith. Luther says that God did not give you your children so that you could keep them warm, well-fed, nicely housed, and send them off with a good education and a career. If God wanted to do that and only that, he could have done it without you, says Luther. God gave you your children so that you might bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that from you they might hear the gospel. He gave you your children so that your children might not only be yours, but his as well. We're going to talk about instructing our children in the Christian faith, Dr. Carl Fikencher, in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks a lot, Todd. Great to be with you.
First of all, let's talk about what the ascension isn't. Why isn't it just a footnote on Jesus' spectacular ministry?
Well, I don't know if our Lord was into public relations, but if you could say he ever made a mistake, and he surely did not, maybe ascending into heaven on a Thursday has forever put this holiday in the minds of many Christians as a minor one. Many Christians never do attend an Ascension Day service, which occurs 40 days after the resurrection of our Lord. Ascension is the day, of course, in which our Lord ascended from this earth into heaven. And what I think people might want to consider today is what a great day of victory this is. This should be a day of celebration, a day of hope, for not just for us, for all of humanity, because when we think about our Lord's life on earth, God came down and became a man and lived among us. Now on Ascension Day, we celebrate the fact that the Son of Mary, one of us, has risen from this world and made it to his appointed place in heaven. It's not just the Son of God who rises up into heaven, but the Son of Mary, our brother, rises up into heaven. And in doing so, he blazes the trail for all of us to one day enter heaven. So this is a great day of celebration for all of us.
Okay, so it's not just a minor footnote. Is it Jesus withdrawing his presence from the world and from the church?
Yeah, I was just reading. Of course, you can think about the end of Matthew. The end of Matthew says, "Lo, I am with you always," Jesus says, "even until the end of the age." And he is with us. Now, we do know that he's not with us in the same way that he was during those 3 years of his ministry, that he was with the disciples during the 33 years which he was walking on earth. But he's with all of us. He's with us wherever the word is preached, wherever his body and blood are offered in the sacrifice. In Ephesians, or in the sacrament, excuse me, and in Ephesians it says that our Lord rose to fill all things, so that that man, Jesus Christ, rises up into heaven, one to sit on the right hand of the throne of God, and two, to fill all things, to be with us wherever we may be, and to be with us in his humanity. In his humanity, he is with us. So it's not that he leaves. It's also very much connected with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Holy Spirit is not that Christ leaves, but the coming of the Holy Spirit only intensifies Christ's presence with us today.
So there's a whole school of thought among Christians who would disagree with something you just said, which is that he is with us in his humanity. They would say, no. His humanity is in heaven at the right hand of God. If anything, he's with us according to his divine nature. He's spiritually present with us, Dr. Scare. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, I guess I have sympathy for those who think so, but boy, it's such a great comfort to know that Christ is with me as a man, because that's the God that I need. I need the man, the God-made man, the God in the flesh. And just as we can say that it was a man who walked the earth, so also we can say it was God who was walking the earth. And as we can say that God is in all places, he's omnipresent, Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is man. Therefore, he also is with us in all places. His human flesh now. As Lutherans, we make a quite radical statement, but it's the most beautiful statement in the world, that we worship the man Jesus Christ, and the man Jesus Christ is our Lord.
Now, it's also tied, you said, to the giving of the Holy Spirit. It made me think about the passage where Jesus says, "It is good for you that I go away." How is it good for us that he goes away in his ascension?
Well, you know, there are a couple of things. I think of this sometimes in a practical way, especially as a preacher. From a practical point of view, think if our Lord never would have ascended and he would have remained on the earth the way that he was during those 33 years. Certainly his apostles never would have gone to the ends of the earth. His apostles would not have gone anywhere. They would have wanted to stay and to hear Jesus. And of course, if you knew that Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem, who would ever go to the church of Peter or to Paul? So in some sense, by leaving, at least in the way, leaving the way that he was with his disciples previously, he allows his apostles, in a sense, to spread their wings and to find their voice. And he multiplies his effect. He says to his disciples, interesting, in the Gospel of John, he says, "When I will leave, you will do even greater works than I did." And of course, in some sense, that seems unbelievable. How could we mortals do greater things than Jesus? And we can't. But in another sense, Jesus is always working through pastors, so that he's present in every single congregation in America and throughout the world where the Word of God is being preached, where Jesus is being proclaimed. Jesus is present. Therefore, he multiplies his ministry, first 12 times, and then in the sending out of the 70, 70 times, and now exponentially with ministers throughout the globe preaching his life-saving message. So in that one sense, I think it was necessary for him to go. The other is there is a natural progression. With his leaving also is the sending of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit intensifies Jesus' presence among us.
You mentioned Ephesians, and as I opened my Bible to that book, my eyes fell upon the first and the second chapter, wherein I'm a little puzzled by the tenses of the verbs here. First of all, in verse 20 of chapter 1, talks about God being God raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand in heavenly places. And if you drop down just a half a dozen verses there to chapter 2, verse 6, the same language gets applied to us in the present tense. In the past tense, he raised us up with him and seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here about Christ's ascension, and it sounds like our ascension too?
Yeah, and that's a marvelous passage, and that gets at what I was talking about. This is Christ's victory, and it's also our victory, inasmuch as we have been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into his death. We've also been baptized into his resurrection. And even as Christ ascends into heaven, we also are with him, even as much as a head cannot ascend without the body. And in a sense, eternal life has already begun for us. And he sits in heaven. He sits, in a sense, he sits in solidarity with all of us there. It's the first fruits of our victory. I would think about that. I don't know if anybody remembers the old Hank Williams song. I'm kind of partial to him. Not a big country music fan, but he had a song, and he asked the question, "Will I ever, will I ever get out of this world alive?" And of course, the answer is, from a human point of view, no. I mean, death and taxes are the two inevitable things: ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Is there any escape from this body and from this world of sin? Yeah, there is, and Christ is the one who blazes the path into heaven, where even now we reign with Christ, even as we go through the sufferings and we go through the tribulations of the world in which we live.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Today is Ascension Day, and it's interesting, Pastor Scare notes there at the beginning of our conversation that because it always falls on a Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, there are many Christians who never have attended an Ascension Day service or heard what the Ascension is really all about, except they believe it's just this minor footnote in Christ's ministry. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can join us with a question or a comment at 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Scare, I can hardly think about Christ's ascension apart from geographical references, thinking of the universe in terms of its geography, as though Jesus is going from point A to point B. Are we to think of the right hand of God, where Christ is seated, as a locale somewhere in the map of the universe?
Yeah, I mean, if when people think that way, I guess we can be forgiven, mortal beings that we are, and given our own experience. And even when you read Luke, you do get this beautiful scene in which you have Jesus kind of being transported up. He's taken up into heaven slowly, and then the clouds, he's covered by the clouds, and he's gone. So we naturally think of, when we teach our children, heaven is up, and of course hell is down, and yet we should not think of heaven as being someplace, on the edge of the solar system or the edge of the universe or the universes, however science might consider that now. But heaven is an entirely another realm. It's a different dimension. I mean, I think science is, I've seen interesting theories in which there's a sense in which heaven, heaven could be, as close to us as, the hand in front of my face. It's another dimension, another realm. It's to be in the presence of God. So we should not think of, taking a rocket ship up into heaven, and we're somehow going to get there in that way. But it's in another realm. And we'll get there by God's good grace and by His knowledge in the mysteries of His workings.
Is there anything to be made of the fact that Scripture speaks of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, not standing at the right hand of God or loitering somewhere in the corner? He is seated at the right hand of God.
Yeah, that's the kingly imagery when Jesus. Royal imagery when Jesus rises up into heaven. I guess this is a day of celebration. It's also a day of coronation, so that Jesus Christ, as he rises into heaven, is crowned the King of the universe. And again, what makes it, and of course we could say the Son of God has always been the King of the universe, inasmuch as he is God. So people could say, well, that's not any different. He was always that, even before he was born of the Virgin Mary. But what is different now is this man, this son of Mary, rises up to sit upon his throne, where he sits at the right hand of God, and he rules all things. And that gives me a lot of, it gives me hope for humanity, hope for us in Christ. but it also gives me comfort because I know that the one who rules all things knows my troubles and knows my sorrows. We have as much of a claim on Jesus Christ through our flesh as does God the Father through his divinity. He shares with the Father the divine nature, but he shares with us humanity fully so that we can say a man is sitting up there. And as a man, he is completely on our side. He is our advocate with the Father. He talks to the Father. He intercedes to the Father on our behalf and at our Father's pleasure. And when the Father looks at his Son, he sees the man Jesus Christ. And looking at the face of the man Jesus Christ, he looks at all of us, all of humanity, and he smiles because of the good work that Christ has done on our behalf.
You, about 3 years ago now, Dr. Scare, lost a cousin, I believe, in the World Trade Center bombings.
Yeah, that's true.
Did the ascension of Christ, all these things you've been talking about up to this point, did they help you deal with the loss of your cousin there on that tragic day?
Well, it's a wonderful, maybe it's been said we don't preach the resurrection enough, and that's definitely true. But consider a simple statement like, when I die, I will go to heaven. It comes off of the lips of Christians, at least it should, very easily. I mean, I think my children know this, and they believe it in their hearts, and it's wonderful to hear them say, what would happen if Mommy were to die? Well, she would go to heaven. Well, how is that possible? How is it possible that in our mortal flesh, with our mortal and sinful souls, that one of us will ever ascend to such a great and wonderful place? We can know that for sure because Christ has done it first. And again, this is where baptism links us to Christ, because he as the head rises up into heaven. So also we, the body, rise up with him. So the ascension is a day of hope. It's also a day to remember there will be a time when there will be no more tears and no more sorrow, that the days of Jesus' suffering are over. The 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, those days are over. And 40 days after his resurrection, he rises up to reign eternally, and there he will bring us.
The account in the book of Acts, which is again Luke's account, the one in the book of Luke is rather brief. He expands it there at verse 6 and following in the first chapter of Acts. But what intrigues me are the last verses there. While they were gazing into heaven, this is after Jesus has been removed from their sight, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And as far as I know, this is the only time Luke mentions this. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What is the angel's message here at Christ's ascension?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. You talked about before, where is Christ? There's sometimes we pray to Christ who is in heaven, and that is true, but we're not going to find him in the skies. We're going to find him in the apostles' message. The apostles do have work to do. The time for gazing into the sky, wondering where Christ is gone. Christ is in the preaching of the word, is in the breaking of the bread. But it's also a reminder, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, for a while I will not be with you, and then a little while I will be with you again. And there will come a day that even as Christ was taken away from us, at least to our physical eyes, he's with us. We cannot see him with our eyes. We can see him through the eyes of faith. But we will once again see his face, and it'll be a glorious day for us Christians. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, it says his hands were raised in blessing. It's a great visual image that he gives And of course, those are the hands that through which the nails were pounded. And when we look at those hands and blessings, we're reminded that it's the crucified one who is risen into heaven, and the crucified one who will return on the last day. And he's talking about the last day. And it's going to be, that will be a day of a glorious reunion. And he won't, when he comes back, it won't be with, when he ascended, it was with two angels there, reminiscent of the tomb at resurrection. When he comes back, it will, he'll come with the whole heavenly host, thousands upon thousands of angels. And so this reminds us of the great triumphant day upon which he returns, riding in on the clouds, the king who returns finally home to receive us all.
Dr. Peter Scare, thank you very much for joining us on this Ascension Day to talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ.
Well, thanks for having me, and I wish you a blessed Ascension Day.
And you as well. Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Can you honestly say, I want you to think about this, can you honestly say that Jesus is at the center on a Sunday morning of what you hear preached and sung and prayed and confessed? There are a lot of churches where when you go there, Jesus isn't at the center, and I can tell you why. It ties in here to wrong ideas about the ascension. They don't have Jesus at the center because, as far as they're concerned, Jesus isn't here. He's absent. Well, how could he be at the center? He's a distant reality at the very best. He's a long-distance Savior. Do we have a long-distance Savior? Do we have an absent Savior? A right understanding of the ascension says no. We have a present Savior. That's why we can preach and teach and sing and pray and confess everything with Jesus at the center, because he is here. He is present among us through his word and his sacraments. And that presence is as real as his presence was the moment before he raised his hands in blessing and took off for the right hand of his Father. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, will expound upon that very idea. It's called Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Not only a right understanding of the ascension, but a right understanding of where Jesus belongs in everything that has to do with being Christian. Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy. Get a little information on the book at our website, issuesetc.org. That's the website address. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them to send you a copy of Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or if you're out and about or you want to stop at one of their two locations, either here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton or at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Look for the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, and when you call or write or go in, mention Issues, Etc., 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. When we come back, Ted Byfield will talk about some more Christian history.
Voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus tells his opponents in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." What did Jesus mean? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. For more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Why I Am a Lutheran is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. What does it mean that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega? Find out with Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Why I Am a Lutheran, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. For weeks, you've been hearing that gay marriage is a threat to the family and our culture. Perhaps you were wondering what you can do about it. Sunday evening, a program featuring five leading evangelicals will be beamed to churches and the web to lay out the problem and some solutions. Steve Jordahl reports.
The program is organized by the Family Research Council. Analyst Genevieve Wood says hundreds of churches across America will be picking it up.
Churches in just about every state across the country are signing up, and I think that shows you that people are wanting to get engaged. They are wanting to respond to what's happening.
The event will be live at 8 p.m. Eastern Time and will give specific tools to pastors and laypeople to use in the battle for marriage.
It's going to educate folks about exactly what is going on. Secondly, exactly what's at stake, because I don't think people do realize how serious it is, how quickly homosexual marriage could spread to the other 49 states.
Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship Ministries will be a speaker. His spokesman is Mark Early.
This is an issue that every American needs to be involved in, certainly anyone who cares about the future of children.
In addition to Colson, Tony Perkins of FRC, Wellington Boone of Promise Keepers, and Focus on the Family founder Dr. James Dobson are on the agenda. Speaking on his daily broadcast, Dr. Dobson urged involvement.
We are asking our listeners to not only find a place to see it, but to talk to your pastors and get their churches involved if it's technically possible.
To find a participating church in your area or to sign up for the internet feed, go to frc.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The satellite feed will cost churches $75. Internet listeners can get it for around $6. The charge covers satellite costs. Dish Network subscribers can also pick up the feed at home for $75. Contact FRC or your cable operator for details. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014, 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., in addition to that two-hour conversation on liberal theology, you'll want to stay tuned for an hour-long conversation, an expanded conversation on the Ascension. We'll go in-depth with Dr. Norman Nagel tomorrow on Issues Etc. He's from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. For the next 25 minutes, actually lapping over into the third hour of the program, Ted Byfield is our guest. We talked with him recently about Christianity from 30 AD to 70 AD. We're going to pick up where we left off, from the fall of Jerusalem through the Decian persecution to about 250 AD. Ted Byfield has been a journalist for 55 years. He's a founder and publisher of a Canadian national news magazine called The Report, and he is general editor for the Christian History Project. It's a five-year project that publishes a series of 12 volumes of church history, beautifully presented, by the way, all sorts of full-color pictures. Today we're going to discuss Volume 2, titled A Pinch of Incense. Ted, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, it's good to be back, Todd.
Ted, before we get started into the history proper, you're there in Canada. We've been hearing a lot here on the other side of the border about hate speech, hate crime legislation in Canada pertaining to Christians' opposition to homosexuality. Are these stories true?
I don't know what stories you've heard, but I can tell you what's going on, and that is that the Commons passed a House of Commons, which is, we don't have quite the same sort of government that you have there, but when it goes through the Commons, it's going to become law, and the Senate failed to stop it. So it's a bill that in effect adds sexual orientation to a classification of forbidden things, that is, anything that arouses hate against a group of given of any given sexual orientation can become an offense under the criminal code, under hate the hate sections of the criminal code. Well, of course, the New Testament, or both the New Testament and the Old Testament, condemn homosexual activity, so that it then becomes the issue. Well, if you read the Bible, these sections of the Bible in any public place, are you propagating hatred as defined by this section? And the answer is certainly yes, you would be. In addition to which, our courts are very, very, I guess what you'd call liberal. Some of us call it insane, but they are altogether likely to rule that yes, to quote these sections of the Bible in a public place, meaning on radio, meaning possibly in a church congregation. I think in Canadian law, a church service has been deemed a public place because anybody can go. It would bring a penalty under the criminal code. So, yeah, if that's what you've heard, that's what's going on, and it chills a lot of people, including me.
Is there, just very briefly, is there any sign that this ill-conceived way of approaching public discourse on the issue of homosexuality will be turned around any time soon in Canada there?
No. No sign at all. If anything, it'll get worse. Because there is a fundamental difference between the two countries now, which is becoming more and more evident, and that is that in Canada, to invoke a religious authority in any way at all is to invite scorn from the sort of media and the intellectual community, as it would probably describe itself. And that is not true in the United States. And so if you think of society as going to hell in a handbasket, then we're way ahead of you.
Ted, let's talk about this little chapter of church history. And it actually ties in a rather clear way, because we're going to be talking a lot about persecution, at least the initial stages of persecution under the Romans for ancient Christians. The fall of Jerusalem is the beginning point of this chapter. We talked about it last time. Tell us again, how did this come about, the fall and the conquering of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD?
What happened was, even when Jesus was on earth and teaching, there was a very strong nationalist guerrilla movement in Jerusalem and in Palestine. It was its aim, they were called the Zealots, so they have different names, but that's one of them. And their aim was to get rid of the Romans and restore the independence of Israel, of their people. And Jesus obviously saw that if this group ever really got going, and he could see that it was altogether likely they would, that they would invoke the wrath of Rome, and Rome would move in and destroy the city. That was the basis of that, not one stone upon another. You know, he could see what was going to happen. Now, whether he saw it through the Holy Spirit or just because he was a sensible person, doesn't matter, because they come to the same thing. He could see the way in which the society was headed. Well, it took 40 years, before established authority in Jerusalem, the Zealots more or less took over, and they massacred the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Guaranteed them safety if they'd surrender, and the garrison surrendered, and then they butchered them. So this, of course, was not the way to deal with Rome. And four legions marched on Jerusalem. The garrison was killed, and there were other units of, I've forgotten which legion, I think it was the 9th, were a sort of occupation troops in Palestine. And they attempted to evoke the disciplinary reaction to this, and they were also destroyed. So they then brought in four or five, I can't remember the number, legions against Jerusalem. They surrounded the city, cut off all the food, and for I can't remember the length of time, Todd. I'm going from memory, but it seems just something in the order of 6 months, may have been a bit longer. There was no food got into the city at all, and there was instances of cannibalism reported, and the city was just in agony. And but they held the walls until the Romans figured out how to get in there, and they did. They got one unit on top of their wall at one point early in the morning, and then all those legions broke in, and they just destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They killed almost everybody in the place, and they literally tried to knock it down so that it was uninhabitable. To a large degree, they succeeded. The Jews fled. Some of them got away. The Christians had already fled. There's some question of how the Christians got out, but they got out. And that ended the role of Jerusalem as a sort of headquarters city, both for the Jews, for the time being anyway, and for the Christians. So what it did with us was make us face the fact that we were a world religion. And like Jesus said of himself, who has nowhere to lay his head. So I think that what Christ was trying to make us understand was we mustn't sort of vest all our faith and all our confidence in one geographic place, because there's a tremendous inclination on part of all believers to do that, and we still do. He was trying to divorce us from that idea. So for a long, long time, Christianity was everywhere, but there was no head office, so to speak.
So Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, was a punitive military action taken on the part of Rome against Jerusalem and its leaders, and as a consequence, its inhabitants as well.
Yeah, that's right. That was usual, of course. The inhabitants in a city under siege always suffered. The usual penalty was to enslave them. The Romans did that, and that was the habit of the ancient world. If your city was taken, you could kiss goodbye to freedom, because unless you were old, in which case they just put you down like you would an animal. But if you were young and could do physical work, then you had a market value, and if you were a pretty girl, you had a higher market value, and that's the way the ancient world operated. Not just the Romans; it was the method of war.
Let's talk about the phase of persecution. How, under the Romans, now scattered abroad, how did Christians first encounter persecution?
Well, it began under Nero, who, in the fire at Rome, blamed it on the Christians. I read somewhere the other day that somebody was trying to make that case, but it was ridiculous. The Christians would have no reason for doing it. So that he put to death almost all the Christians they could find at Rome. It's almost certain that Paul, and most people now believe Peter was in Rome, that they were killed in that persecution, and possibly also Luke. Because the Acts of this occurred in the mid-60s, and the Acts of the Apostles, yeah, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, they don't really end. You know, it's as though he got so far and was going to go on with the story, and it doesn't go on. That's likely because Luke himself was a victim of that persecution. Some think it altogether probable. Paul was beheaded outside the walls, and that's why we have the church, you know, St. Paul's Without the Walls, they call it. Peter and certainly some of Paul's converts would have perished in that. That was the first persecution. It had a lasting effect because Nero made it illegal to be a Christian, and the Romans had never done this. Really branded a religion as an illegal activity, and so that stuck. And for various other reasons, which we could go into. The Christians evoked the rage of a lot of people, and they turned against them.
Now, they had goes to the subtitle of the latest volume in this Christian History Project series of 12, A Pinch of Incense. they had an interesting way of determining who were Christians and who weren't.
Yeah, they, you see, as a Roman citizen, a subject of the emperor, you had to symbolically recognize the emperor as God. This seems preposterous to us, but the nationalism, as I guess what we might call it, was so thoroughly entrenched in the people that they symbolically regarded the emperor as divine. And to express that fact, they had to take a pinch of incense and burn it as to a god. And the Christians would not do that. So then they said, all right, either you do it or you're dead. Or sometimes they'd send them to work in the mines, which was worse than death. And thousands of Christians simply wouldn't do it and were put to death under the most ghastly circumstances quite often. Crucified, torn to pieces, usually in public forums of one kind or another, burned. Sometimes they'd be cut to pieces gradually, first an arm and then something till they eventually died. All of this was done in order to warn people not to become Christians. It had the reverse effect because the Christians died so nobly, so heroically, and sort of so persuasively that people said there is something, these people have something. And of course the other thing was the Christians were very generous, not just to one another but also to their neighbors. In the army they were very good soldiers, but there were certain things they wouldn't do, and this was one of them. So the effect of the martyrdoms was to further the faith.
We're talking with Ted Byfield about Christianity from the fall of Jerusalem to the Decian persecution. Much of our conversation here has to do with the unfolding story and the off-again, on-again story of Christian persecution in the first two centuries. Ted Byfield has been a journalist for 55 years. He's founder and publisher of a Canadian national news magazine called The Report, general editor of the Christian History Project. It's a five-year project of publishing a series of 12 volumes of church history. Today we're discussing volume 2 from 70 AD to 250 AD. It's called A Pinch of Incense, ergo our most recent story here from Ted. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Under Nero, I know that he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome and the devastation there. But why was Christianity considered dangerous from that point on?
Well, there were a number of reasons. One of the first and most obvious reasons is these people were pagans. They believed in many different gods, and they considered the Christians as atheists because the Christians did not accept these gods. So they called them the atheists. That's how we were known at first, contemptuously. But you see, when there would be a major plague. We don't have plagues now, but they did then. When you have to imagine a sickness going through the city in which half your children are suddenly dead, you know, it's an awful thing. Or a flood, or a fire. Fire protection, what we now know, is nothing like that. Fires were terrible in those ancient cities. There'd be thousands of people killed because of the way the buildings were built. Now, the way you prevented this was by praying to the gods for their protection against this kind of thing, or when it started, plague or flood, you prayed to the gods to be spared. The Christians refused to pray, and people would then say, my child is dead because you did not pray to the gods to save him. And then they begin, there's a hatred would develop. That's one thing that brought about the persecutions. The other thing was that the pagan religions were more or less the whole Roman psychology was pinned to the idea of the state being uppermost in everybody's consideration, and Caesar is or the emperor was the foremost value, and that's how they held the empire together. But all of a sudden you got these people saying no, it's not the foremost value. God is the foremost value, and we know a lot about God because he was reflected to us in a man named Jesus who died in order that we can be united to God, and this kind of thing. And they'd say, well, wait a minute, now, you can't do this. Surely the emperor is more important than that. No, the emperor is not. Nothing is more important than that. And that, of course, they were there for a threat to national unity, you might call it. And for that reason also, there was a major persecution. The persecutions up to Decius in the middle of the 3rd century, in the middle of the 200s, they were sporadic, though. You see, one governor in one part of the world would make a real crackdown, where in the next province over, the Christians weren't persecuted at all. But with Decius, who comes around in the 250 in that era, this is the first instance of an empire-wide persecution. Everybody was going to get it. And that's why we pinned the volume at that point.
So up until 250, the ending of this first chapter, as you said, it was sporadic. The picture that's generally painted popularly or perhaps just merely believed against the facts by Christians is that virtually from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was unending persecution. The heat never left up, and Christianity was an underground religion practiced only secretly if you wanted to save your neck. That simply is not an accurate picture.
It's not accurate in the sense it was certainly true in some places and untrue in others. See, the local governor had a tremendous amount of authority, and the Christians were always active. Everybody preached the gospel. There was no such thing as we have some people do it, most of us don't, the way a lot of our congregations behave. Everybody did. And the effect was that the Christians were hard workers, and they were intelligent people. And first thing you know, the governor so-and-so marries a woman who's a Christian. Well, then his attitude is going to be quite different than the guy in the next province because of his wife. The Christians became more and more active in the courts of authority in all over the empire. And wherever that happened, then somebody was in a position to mitigate the persecution, which they did, often at great risk to themselves. So it wasn't even until Decius. Then it became what you described.
Tell us about Justin, who begins by an observer of the Christians' persecution and their death sometimes even in the arena, but later comes to faith himself.
Well, he like a lot of other people, Justin, he was a very well-educated man, and he was a very religious man. I mean, he was interested in, the Greeks were coming to monotheism, that is, to the idea of a one God, and he was certainly part of that tradition. He therefore was curious about the Christians. Justin was a very, very good debater. I mean, some people are very sharp at this, and he was one of them. And he became intrigued with these people. Why is it that they suffer so willingly? It bothered him. And then he saw a Christian at one point win an argument with somebody he had a great deal of respect for, and he thought, these people, it sounds like not only are they evidently full of some kind of grace, they also make sense. So that he's one of the first people that starts to see Christianity not just from a faith point of view, but also from an argumentative point of view. It's rational. It's a sound kind of thing. So he was converted, and he moved. They asked him to go to Rome. I'm going again from memory. He went anyway. Because the Roman Church had conceived the idea that the Christians in Rome had conceived the idea that it was wrong to somehow argue back. If people made a case against you, you should turn the other cheek. Don't start arguing in rebuttal. Never do that. And he said, that's wrong. He said, Jesus certainly argued in rebuttal. That's one of the reasons they arrested him. He was so effective at it. So he said, we've got to learn to argue back, too. And he taught them to do this. Of course, this made them all the more convincing. So eventually, there was some person who particularly hated Christians, and he defeated this man in a sort of showdown public debate and humiliated the guy. I mean, Justin was a very good arguer, and the man turned against him, reported that he was a Christian. Justin was arrested, and There's a transcript of some of his trial that survives, and he was put to death, so that's why they call him Justin Martyr. But he was also Justin the Apologist, and he was the first one who said, God gave us brains, you know, use them. it was a neat guy, sort of.
It's interesting to note that the courage it must have required on his part to do that when the trend among the Christians was, you know, just here comes the persecution. We're not here to make a defense. We're here to die.
That's right.
He says, no, we're here to die, but we'll also make our defense on the way to the gallows.
That's right. And of course, they began to do that. And as C.S. Lewis demonstrated, even in the cynical 1930s, 40s, and 50s at Oxford University, there is quite a case can be made from Christianity on a rational basis. You can't go all the way to belief, you know, in the end, there is a definite act of faith. But you can remove an awful lot of obstacles that people now are certainly smitten with, you know, things like saying, well, all the latest scholarship throws the New Testament in doubt. That's the precise opposite of the fact. All the latest archaeological and textual discoveries all through the 20th century affirmed the New Testament and made it more believable. Well, Justin would say, use these facts, you know, get them out there, because you don't want people rejecting, people saying, well, I'd like to believe in Christianity, but the evidence is so solidly against it, not against it at all. That's the kind of thing he would tell a lot of our people today. You know, when you see this or that in the newspapers, get up your pen and write a letter. So they'll print it a lot of the time. Put the other side of the case. We got a wonderful fellow now. I don't know whether you read it, what he's writing, a lawyer from Berkeley by the name of Philip Johnson. Do you have him on your show?
Oh, yes, we do. In fact, when we come back from this break, I'd like you to use that kind of modern-day example of someone who's willing to take up the cause of Justin Martyr. Ted Byfield is general editor of the Christian History Project, this five-year project, publishing 12 volumes of church history. If you'd like to find out more about the new series called Christians, Their First 2,000 Years, you can do so on the web at Christian History Project. It's all one word, ChristianHistoryProject.com, or by calling toll-free 1-800-853-5402, 1-800-853-5402. And after we hear about the modern-day Justin Martyr and Philip Johnson, there was propaganda, misinformation being circulated, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, about Christians there in the first two centuries. Some wild stories about Christians were up to behind closed doors. We'll talk about that with Ted Byfield after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.